Our New Testament reading is taken from the Gospel according to John, chapter 19, John's Gospel, the 19th chapter. The people have just been shouting before this that they don't want Christ to be released. They say, not him, give us Barabbas. Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, and so it continues in the 19th chapter. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, Hail, O King of the Jews! And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, Here is the man. As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, Crucify! Crucify! Pilate answered, You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him. The Jews insisted, We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jews kept shouting, If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him! Shall I crucify your king? Pilate answered. We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, but the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Ending at the 22nd verse, May God bless to us these readings from his infallible word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. For our meditation on God's Word this morning, friends, we are turning to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We are looking at verses 19 to 22. John 19, verses 19 to 22, under the theme, Nailed to the Cross. I have a few other studies under the same theme, which I may bring to you from time to time in the future if I'm spared. But this morning we're looking at this particular passage in John's Gospel, chapter 19. It was a common custom in those days when a criminal was crucified to placard his crime. This was a brief statement of his crime. This inscription was often carried before the criminal on his way to the cross. Sometimes he even hung it round his neck, but was always fastened eventually to the cross, stating the crime for which he was put to death as a warning to others. It is interesting to note that the superscription written by Pilate and nailed to Christ's cross implied no disgrace. He is not charged with any crime. Pilate simply took advantage of the custom to stigmatize the Jews. At this particular time, he was angry with them. He saw them as the bane of his existence. They had just given him a hard time. So this inscription above Christ's cross was his expression of deep disdain toward the Jews. It was a mocking, bitterly ironical inscription. His last tilt at the Jews. He virtually said, this is the king of the Jews. Look at them, bleeding, battered, helpless, nailed to a cross. This is the king of the Jews. Bitter, bitter irony and contempt. Words of scornful, blistering derision. This was the time of the Passover, and visitors from many parts of the empire were coming to Jerusalem for the feast. And Pilate's statement was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I know your NIV has Aramaic. I'll come back to that in a few moments. His statement was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew was the national language of Israel. Greek, a language widely understood, and Latin, that of the conquering power of Rome. Pilate wished to give his inscription the greatest publicity possible. The distinguished Swiss theologian and commentator Frederick Gode comments, "Jesus, therefore, at the lowest point of his humiliation, was proclaimed Messiah King in the language of the three principal peoples of the world." And each language had its own history, its own dominant idea. And at Calvary, each proclaimed the words and message of Pilate. He had vented his feelings. These Jews meant no more to him than this miserable self-styled king. So many good for nothings. The Jewish leaders understood the insult. It stung them to the quick. They protested, "Don't write that. Write, 'I said,' or 'I claim to be the king of the Jews.'" Now Pilate, who had previously been so weak, now stood rock firm. "What I have written, I have written." You'll notice the twice repeated, "I have written." It's in the perfect tense, the tense of an accomplished fact. Behind the hand of Pilate, another hand is writing. Listen to the superb comment of John Calvin here. I quote him: "The providence of God, which guided the pen of Pilate, had a higher object in view. It did not indeed occur to Pilate to celebrate Christ as the author of salvation and the Nazarene of God and the King of a chosen people, but God dictated to him the commendation of the gospel, though he knew not the meaning of what he wrote. It was the same secret guidance of the Spirit that caused the title to be published in three languages, for it is not probable that this was an ordinary practice. But the Lord showed by this preparatory arrangement the time was now at hand when the name of his Son should be made known throughout the whole earth. And Calvin continues, Pilate's firmness must be ascribed to the providence of God. Let us know, therefore, that he was held by a divine hand, so that he remained unmoved. Pilate, though he was a reprobate man, and in other respects an instrument of Satan, was nevertheless, by a secret guidance, appointed to be a herald of the gospel, that he might publish a short summary of it in three languages. So friends, God was speaking in, through, and above Pilate. And God says, what I have written, I have written. Jesus of Nazareth is King. And that is the end of the matter. Amen. Now the languages used by Pilate are highly significant. First of all, in letters of Greek. Greek was a language of culture. For centuries it had expressed the highest and noblest in human wisdom, poetry, philosophy, ethics, all had flowed through the channel of the Greek language. Greece was a land of plenty and beauty, art and refinement. It produced some of the world's greatest thinkers, artists, and sculptors. Greece was the marvel of all the earth, a land of wisdom, beauty, reflection, and song. The whole world still feels indebted to the wisdom and glory of ancient Greece. Yes, Greek was the language of culture, and this language was written on the cross. Now friends, this is significant, for in the realm of beauty and music and art generally, Christ must be acknowledged as King. That's painfully obvious when we listen to much so-called modern music and consider much so-called modern art, that he is not acknowledged there as King. But he should be. And Greece, you know, with all its wisdom and culture, had no answer to the problem of sin. Its wisdom was spiritually blind. It could not bring light and salvation to a needy world. As we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. There are those who think that all the world needs is education. But an educated sinner is no less a sinner, as several world wars and mounting crime and depravity so vividly illustrate. This world's wisdom is essentially godless. It puts man at the center of things. It has no place for God and his law. Swinburne, the humanist, parodied the angel's song, glory to man in the highest, for man is the master of things. W.K. Clifford, a close friend of Huxley, the evolutionist, makes man say, before Jehovah was, I am. That is utter blasphemy. When God is left out of life, life becomes meaningless, pointless, worthless. And when men and women are schooled, yes, I said schooled, in this world's wisdom, and God and his truth are given no place in their training, the loss is incalculable, and we all suffer. You know, there's a queer kind of arrogance with such professed wisdom. God is discussed in a condescending kind of way. Once a lady asked Dr. Jowett of Balliol, "What do you think about God?" He replied, "That, my dear lady, is a very unimportant question. The only thing that signifies is what God thinks about me." The proud wisdom of man must be swept aside and replaced by humility and repentance if ever he is to be saved. "Christ is King," write it in Greek in letters of Latin. Latin was the language of government, of jurisprudence, the language of a people and empire which for centuries had stood for just and firm government. Rome, a city set on seven hills, looked out in all directions and ruled the world. The Romans built the world's roads. They established its trade. They made its laws. They conquered its wildest peoples. They planted the Roman flag on every shore. They built one of the greatest empires of all time. They had a genius for government. And today, every system of law regards the Roman system as its parent. The language of that majestic law was Latin. It was written on the cross in Latin that Jesus is King. King of the Jews, yes, but King of the nations too. And yet the nations do not recognize this King. They stubbornly refuse to do so. This was clearly illustrated earlier this year, in February of this year, in fact, when the Presidium of the European Union, consisting of 13 commissioners, prepared Article 2 of the draft European Constitution, just released, as it relates to what is termed the liberty and rights of man. It was decided to omit any reference to God. Not that the mere reference to the name of God would have had any impact on the humanistic philosophy that dominates Europe today. But this decision, however, is indicative of the spirit of the age. And in its work, that commission made use of a paper by the socialist Joseph Borel Fontel entitled "Let's Leave God Out of This." As puny men strut and swagger in the spirit of rebellion against God, they see themselves as Lord of all this survey, whereas in fact they are little more than puppets dangling on Satan's string. See how relevant are the opening words of the second psalm. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Christ, for Christ means the anointed one, "saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him! Crucify him!" How often, friends, have you heard God's name mentioned reverently at a party, political conference? What a transformation it would be if politicians turned to God, seeking in their legislation and policies to honour his law. But whether they believe it or not, Christ is overruling all things. "All authority," he says, "is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And ultimately, our rulers are accountable to him. "Christ is King," write it in Latin, in letters of Hebrew. Now, a few modern versions, your NIV included, put Aramaic in the place of Hebrew, although the Greek New Testament has Hebrew. They do this because the people at that time generally spoke Aramaic, a Semitic language distinct from Hebrew. And the Lord Jesus probably spoke it too. Aramaic had long been spoken by the Armenians in North Syria and in Mesopotamia. It came to be widely used for commercial and diplomatic transactions. There's an interesting reference to it, by the way, if you might like to look it up sometime. In 2 Kings chapter 18, 26, the AV will have the Syrian tongue, your NIV will have Aramaic. There's an interesting reference there. I'll give you the verse again. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. In later Old Testament times, Aramaic more and more ousted Hebrew as the spoken language of Palestine. Hebrew ceased to be a spoken language about the 4th century BC. But Hebrew was still a known language. It was spoken by the elite and also in ecclesiastical circles by the scribes, the Pharisees and the priests and so on. It was used in the synagogue every Sabbath day. And you know, a Jewish boy at the age of 13 years was admitted to the religious community through the Bar Mitzvah ceremony, which means Son of the Commandment. When the Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem with Joseph and Mary at the age of 12, it was probably to be prepared for that Bar Mitzvah ceremony. And at that ceremony, every Jewish boy was required to read certain passages from the Hebrew Bible. And when our Lord read from the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue, Luke 4:17-21, when he read that great passage in Isaiah in the synagogue, he read from the Hebrew Bible. Hebrew was the classical language of Israel in our Lord's time. It was a known language. We have lots of people in Northern Ireland today who are quite fluent in French, in Spanish, in German, but they speak English every day. They don't go around speaking in French or in Spanish, but they know those languages quite well. They are known languages. And Hebrew, at this particular time, was a known language, especially to these religious leaders who were hounding Christ to his death. And so for centuries, and by the way, I am more comfortable with the strict translation from the Greek, and I prefer to use the term Hebrew here. For centuries, the Hebrews had stood for revealed religion, God-given, God-taught religion. In their best days, I said in their best days, they shone like a bright light amid the darkness of the surrounding nations. Their whole history was one of redemption by the power and the grace of God. They possessed a knowledge of the true God, which no other people had. Pilate wrote on the cross in the language of true religion, Jesus is King. And in the realm of religion, Christ must be supreme and central. There is no other Savior of men. There is no other head of the church. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or earth or sea, none other hiding place from guilt and shame, none beside thee. The church must ever be mindful that Christ is her King. She is not a democracy. Christ is her King. She obeys his law and his commandments, and she must ever seek to be guided by his word alone. Now, friends, this word rejects the claims of Christ. You know that as well as me. It denies him his crown rights. It finds the Father's word to the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." It finds that statement unacceptable. But God says, "What I have written, I have written." Christ is a king with many crowns. He is the king of all wisdom and culture. Without him, our understanding, our education, our learning will lack the key that unlocks the meaning of the universe and of this life and of history in general. Write it in Greek. Christ is king. He is the king of the nations. The kings and judges of the earth are called upon in the second psalm to serve him with fear and to give him the kiss of loyal submission. Write it in Latin. Christ is king. He is the king of the church, the only lawgiver in Zion, the head of the church, which is his body. Write it in Hebrew. Christ is king. In all things, he is to have the preeminence. And that is intrinsic to our covenanted loyalty to Christ. Little did Pilate realize how appropriate was his action when he wrote that superscription in Greek, in Latin, and in Hebrew. The language of Athens, the language of Rome, the language of Jerusalem, the language of culture, the language of government, the language of religion. Now, there are some who would say that Christ is king of the church, but not king in politics, or in business, or in science, or in education. They would give him a restricted sovereignty. They would run life on two gears, the sacred and the secular. And every so often they change from one to the other. They live on split levels, sacred and secular. But friends, Christ is either king everywhere or else nowhere at all. In Isaiah chapter 1, you have a damning indictment of unrelated religion. Very orthodox, very precise, very exact, but totally unrelated to the everyday life of the people. And it was utterly abhorrent to God. Christ will not accept a limited or a split level loyalty. He either reigns in your life or he does not. He is either your Lord or he is not. So who reigns in your life? What is the guiding principle in your life? Is it the pursuit of pleasure or wealth or fame? Or is it the glory of God? The evidence is in your home, the TV programs you watch, the books and magazines you read, the place of the Bible in your home, the friends you keep. There is the evidence. That applies equally to you and to me. So maybe look afresh this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and King. And then in heaven we shall unite with those who praise him, a multitude representing all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and all worshipping him, the King of Glory.